The book of Romans in the 13th chapter. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know what time it is, how it is now the moment for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we became believers. The night is far gone. The day is near. Let us lay aside the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Here ends the reading. Let us pray. Loving Spirit of God, meet us in this time of speaking and listening and make your love known, the love we depend upon, the love we need. Amen. The last few days I've been thinking about Irene Cabernas. She's gone now, I'm sure. She was 80 when I arrived in my first congregation. That was in 1990. So while it seems like it was about 10 years ago to me, it was, of course, quite a bit longer ago than that now. And I'm sure her spunky little 5-foot flame has long ago joined the eternal light of glory, but she's been on my mind a lot. Irene was nearly as round as she was tall, and she liked to serve her new young minister comfort food, steak and potatoes for lunch. Whenever I stopped at her farmhouse for a visit, I went for encouragement, which she served with gravy. And she always said to leave room for pie. She was a widow, and a sort of exuberant widow. I suspect her husband had been a little bit of a wet blanket on her spirit. She missed him terribly after he was gone, but she seemed also to sort of enjoy being able to celebrate her full Irene-ness, which was significant. She gave me a glimpse of this one day when I complimented her outfit, because Irene always matched from head to toe, from earrings to shoes. And she said, it's nice to hear a straight-up compliment. She said, I used to get dolled up, and then I'd ask my husband how I looked. And he always said, you look about as good as most of them, Irene. She told him the idea was to look just a little better than most of them. Once Irene's doctor told her she should lose some weight, and she said flatly, I don't believe in that. She said, I wake up every morning, and I look in the mirror, and I say to myself, Irene Cabernas, how can you feel so good? She said, that's what I go by. So I needed a little bit of Irene Cabernas this week. A little upbeat, try to find the bright side attitude. Because I want you to also know Irene Cabernas was no Pollyanna. She often wept when we sat at her kitchen table, and she wept easily when she talked about her son who had passed away when he was just 40 years old, and her husband too, who she missed despite his grumpy attitude. And her tears would flow over her round little face. And she kept no dirt under her rugs, literally or figuratively. She aired openly all of her fears and her foibles and her failings and frustrations. She cried as easily as she laughed. And then she integrated it all as she'd dry her tears and she'd put me in my car with a hug and then squeeze herself in behind her steering wheel. It was pressed right up against her bosom so her feet could reach the pedals and she would zip off to bingo or circle or visit a friend. She lived so openly with integrity, and she kept her joy alive, and I loved that about her. And I want to do that. I want to live like that. The world is a weary, worn place these days. Nothing new at all, but it's still hard. It's hard to read the paper. You know, people with open hearts, with tender souls, we cry over the hurricanes and the wildfires and the earthquakes. And people with deep values, we worry over these political standoffs, these war-crazed despots, and the legislative actions that come down hardest on our most vulnerable members. And then there's trouble close to home, too. A church in transition. Big, difficult questions in front of us. And then there's our lives, right? Our kids in trouble, our jobs, our illnesses, our relationships. These are real and present realities. So I've needed some role models to think about, how do I want to show up? And that's why Irene Cabernas came to mind. Her guiding rule was to love others and to love her life, to love it in all its complexity, to weep when it calls you to weep, and then to laugh because life is beautiful and it's brief. And so I'm grateful today for Irene, and I hope my little tribute to her gives you some hope too. Last week I had lunch with a wonderful group of colleagues, interfaith colleagues, rabbis and pastors and spiritual directors and activists of all ages and races and orientations and identities and theological backgrounds. It's a fantastic mix. We got together in a church basement and we asked one another, what is giving you hope these days? What's helping you be the kind of spiritual person you want to be in the world when trouble is coming on every day? When the news is showing images of Nazis marching in front of synagogues, and this isn't the History Channel, this is the nightly news. And where our members of our congregations, whom we are called to love, when their pains are breaking our hearts, what gives us hope? Someone quoted the social activist Adrian Marie Brown from Detroit, who wrote, "Things are not getting worse. They are getting uncovered. Things are not getting worse. They're getting uncovered." And then she went on, "And we must hold one another tight as we pull back the veil." Another pastor at the table said, "You would find me rocking in a corner if it weren't for all of you." But she said, "I get up and I love the best I can because I know that's what God needs me to do." And then somebody else quoted, "A ship in the harbor is safe." But that's not what ships were meant for. So out to sea we went again, all of us. But not before we went around the room and each one of us spoke a word that summarized what we were taking away. And one person said determination, and one said resolve, and one said vulnerability. And one man just hugged himself like this. He said, "I don't have a word, but it feels like this." And so as we come to this new program year as a church, with all that's happening, that's what I want to put before us. What is giving us hope? And can we be that kind of community for one another that gives one another hope? The staff met this week and we asked that question and we were mindful. We know what's going on. We know there are heavy hearts among us. We know and we held in prayer the people here for whom our senior minister's departure is very distressing. And we held in prayer those who are worried about the world, who can't even turn on the news anymore. We held in prayer those who are struggling for a myriad other reasons, and then we said to ourselves, what's giving us hope? And someone noted that Plymouth was founded in 1857. 160 years. And has faced harder times than these. a civil war, and wars to follow. The leveling of our church by fire. The death of a beloved and inspirational minister just 1 year into his tenure, Reverend Henry Nichols. A roiling debate over denominational affiliation. And we've done that more than once because we needed to, I guess. Countless deaths of our beloved saints. Ministers coming and going under varied circumstances. It's a long history, and it's an inspiring one. 160 years last April, a group of idealists met and established this church. Think about the context, right? Minneapolis, a rough frontier town teeming with immigrants and lumber barons. More bars than churches, for sure. Not that you can't find good community in a bar, but you know what I mean. I mean, this was a rugged kind of place, right? And then our country, what was the context we were in when they founded this church? Great distress and division. 1857, the same year that the church was founded, the U.S. Supreme Court handed down what is known as its worst decision ever, the Dred Scott case. It stated, a slave is an ordinary article of merchandise and traffic. Don't you want to cry when you hear that? And slave owners have the right to hold on to their property even in states and territories where slavery is illegal, like Minnesota. And this had launched a national and divisive and urgent debate, and we know how that turned out. And in that complicated and tumultuous time, our church, our brand new church, knew exactly what kind of congregation we want to be. And I say we because this is our church, right? And we passed a resolution as a congregation. The American Tract Society, a group in New York City, was devoted to producing Christian literature. And they had refused to condemn slavery. And so we demanded that that organization in New York, quote, reverse its erroneous and time-serving policy and wipe away once and forever the reproach which it has attached to the Christian name. I mean, who were we? Some little church, some fledgling little congregation in the Western frontier giving out to this big organization in New York that bold resolution to wipe away forever the reproach which it has attached to the Christian name. Well, we knew what kind of church we wanted to be. Slavery was not some simple issue. There were layers of economics and politics that created all sorts of strange alliances and caused thinking people, good people, to stop and wonder what cost might be borne by undoing the institution that was so woven into the fabric of our life as a young nation, evil as it was. It was a complicated time, but we had no choice, and we stood for liberty and justice. It was, for us, a matter of the soul. It was a matter of love, simple as that, straight-up love, and of being the church that God was calling us to be. St. Paul wrote in our lesson today that the one who loves has done everything that's required. Paul wrote that this complicated life of faith is really not so complicated. He wrote that everything complex about life answers to this one demand: love your neighbor as yourself. So keeping all that in our hearts, our staff, Paula and Beth, and Philip and Seth and I, we chose a theme for us as we thought about the year beginning today. 160 years of daring spiritual community, transforming the world with love. And then we added, now more than ever. We're not naive about this theme. It's a bold statement, but what else can we be in these days if not a daring spiritual community? I mean, what has this church always been? A daring spiritual community. Why come together if not to make a difference in the lives of those who need us most? Why worship the God who calls us to justice if we only want to be comfortable? Why sing praise to a God who walked the human path and struggled world weary and was at home with the world's lost and littlest and least if we're not going to bravely bind up our souls, whatever our wounds might be, and walk together in all God's ways? These times are complicated. Our emotions swirl and change by the day. Our lives are a mix of heartbreak and ecstasy, but God calls us to just one thing. God calls us to love the world, to love our lives. It's not a command, it's an invitation to joy. So even when our hearts are breaking, and even when we failed, and even when anger is consuming us, or when we feel alone, or when change unsettles us, love. It is the one response to whatever life brings that moves us closer to the heart of God. In the words of Maya Angelou's poem, Touched by an Angel, we, unaccustomed to courage, exiles from delight, live coiled in shells of loneliness. Until love leaves its high holy temple and comes into our sight to liberate us to life. We are weaned from our timidity in the flush of love's light. We dare be brave, and suddenly we see that love costs all we are and will ever be, yet it is only love which sets us free. So Plymouth Church, in our 160th year, dare to love, simply love, and be the brave doers of justice that we know God is calling us to be. Amen.